Great to see everybody. I'm Nigel Azer. I'm going to be leading our discussion on the Christian perspective on Israel. So appreciate your interest. Let's open with a word of prayer. Dear God, Heavenly Father, I pray that you would bless my words. Lord, pray that we would have a fruitful discussion. Pray that you would be glorified in all the words that we say. In Jesus' name, amen. So I've been tasked to give this seminar on the Christian perspective on Israel. And this is a massive topic that spans the entirety of Scripture, starting from Genesis all the way through Revelation. It covers such important doctrinal topics such as dispensationalism, covenantalism, various views on the church, various views on the millennium, and ultimately Christ's reign on the throne. And more specifically, the question is, will God keep his promises to Israel, or has Israel forfeited their promises and been replaced by the church? I maintain that God will literally fulfill his promises, and I intend to show that from Scripture. And the incentive is that there's a prize at the end of this talk if you persevere. If you're interested in studying more, I have three recommendations. There's two books by Barry Horner, Eternal Israel and Future Israel. And then there's a book entitled The Messiah by William Varner, who I would recommend if you want to study more on this. But really, our go-to is going to be the Scripture. We're going to appeal to the Bible, the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And specifically today, and you may laugh if you know it, I'm going to cover all of Zechariah, and in particular, Zechariah chapters 8 and 14, and then all of Romans 11. So, we got a lot to cover. The debates about Israel's future are complex, and the sentiments that Israel is disqualified from the promises made by God because they crucified Christ and have irrevocably lost those promises are strong and manifest themselves as current anti-Semitism, or some people call it anti-Judaism. It's seen most clearly today through the protests, the anti-Israel demonstrations, and the strong outpouring of support and sympathy towards the Palestinians. We see problems with the universities, with anti-Judaic practices. Columbia just faced a $221 million settlement about that. And of course, in modern history, we have the Holocaust. So the question is will God keep his promises? Of course, this is relevant to us as Gentile believers, because we rest on those same promises, and it affects our evangelism and our call to missions. If you believe that the church has replaced Israel, then you're not really going to have a desire to evangelize Jews. And surprisingly, that's something that's been becoming increasingly popular. So the question is can God be trusted? We worship a God who can be trusted and cannot lie. Titus 1:2 says it explicitly, God cannot lie. Hebrews 10:23, he who promised is faithful. Joshua 23:14, not one word has failed of all the good things that the Lord your God promised concerning you. All have come to pass for you, not one of them has failed. 1 Kings 8:56, not one word has failed of all his good promises which he spoke by Moses his servant. And then 1 John 1:10 basically says that it's a sin to make God be a liar. So given that, can we all just pack up, go home, or have fellowship? No, we can't do that. We've already got here. I'm going to take the truths, and we are going to fly, hike, and drive our way through a brief history. We're going to look at God's covenants in Genesis, and then we're going to look at an overview of Zechariah, a deep dive on Zechariah 8 and 14, and then finally, Romans 11. And remember, there is a prize at the end if you endure. So, historically, Augustine of Hippo in the 4th century was one of the first to teach that Israel had forfeited their blessings by rejecting and crucifying Jesus, and that the promises in Scripture made to Israel will not be literally fulfilled, but that the church has replaced Israel. His teachings were carried on by Luther, Calvin, John Owen, who all embraced an Augustinian amillennial anti-Judaic views. Martin Luther asserted that Israel had forfeited God's promises when they crucified Jesus. And he wrote a strong discourse in 1543 entitled On Jews and Their Lies. Calvin also rejected the view that the promises to Israel would be literally fulfilled. Now, we're thankful for the contributions, of course, to Luther and Calvin and others, but on the issue of the end times, I must respectfully say that we would disagree. These men are fallible men, and so are we. The Puritans also did not really see a future for Israel. Jonathan Edwards, who we all love, he did not espouse literal fulfillment of the promises to Israel. On the other side, Spurgeon, Horatian Bonar, and Robert Murray McShane all did. Horatio Bonar was a 19th century hymn writer, and he writes, "Forgotten, no, that cannot be, all other knaves may pass away, but thine, my Israel, shall remain." And part of the reason that a lot of these guys didn't believe in a future for Israel is they just didn't have a grid. Jews were spread throughout the country. And this became solidified in 1948 when you had the repatriation of Israel. So, replacement theology, there's many terms. Replacement theology, covenant theology, kingdom now theology, dominionism, reconstructionism, and in England, restorationism. These all say that God's promises to Israel were nullified when the Jews refused to accept Jesus, never mind that the first believers were Jews. This false theology impugns the character of God by suggesting that he will welch on his promises and has provided a justification for anti-Semitic acts in the church. It also lies behind most Christian protestations that the present-day regathering of the Jewish people to the land of Israel is without theological or biblical significance. Many terms like fulfillment theology or expansion theology have been used, with many Christian leaders finding the term replacement theology to be misleading in terms of their own beliefs and negative in light of historic Christian anti-Semitism. So let's start with a couple of definitions. Who is Israel? Romans 9, 6 and 7 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring." This is clearly stated in Galatians 6:16, where Israel is referred to as the Israel of God, referring to the elect physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham. And an important distinction, lest we get confused right out of the gate, is that the only way for salvation for the Gentile and for the Jew is by God's sovereign election and the belief in the sufficient atoning work of Christ on the cross and subsequent resurrection as a sufficient payment for your sins. As we discuss the promises to Israel, let me be clear, Christ is the only way for salvation. Those who reject Christ stand under judgment, whether Jew or Gentile. There is no special pathway for salvation for Israel or for the Jew. So what about Israel? We're going to look at this from the past covenants, the present, and the future. In the past, there are five covenants. In the past, God's interacted with Israel directly and through his prophets and ratified those promises through his covenants. The first one is the Noahic covenant, that God will not destroy the world by flood. It's an unconditional covenant, meaning God makes it and rests on it himself. And the sign, of course, is the rainbow. You have the Abrahamic covenant, which is in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, where the scripture says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This is an unconditional covenant, whose sign is the circumcision. But this is the promise of land, nation, and blessing. Very important. These have been partially fulfilled in biblical history, but the total fulfillment will come in the future in the millennium, which is what I'm going to argue. So the land, the borders of the land are identified in Genesis 15, where basically it goes from the Nile to the Euphrates. You know, this is obviously a much bigger land than what is presently being occupied by Israel today. And if you showed this on CNN or Fox News, this would not be well received. But it's true, and we can look forward to it. And I argue that there will be a day when literally this land will be exactly like it's outlined in Genesis 15. You have the Mosaic Covenant, which is the law. This is a conditional covenant, meaning that we, God and man has obligations to keep the law. The sign is the Sabbath, and the Mosaic Law is fulfilled in Christ. The next is the Davidic Covenant, 2 Samuel 7, where the Davidic Kingdom, Davidic Covenant, is that there will be a king on the throne literally reigning. This is unconditional and has yet to be fulfilled until Christ reigns in the millennium. Jesus is, in fact, in heaven right now, but the promise here is for a literal, physical, earthly reign of Christ. It's like an inauguration for the kingdom to come. The kingdom is already in the sense that Christ's work on the cross is complete, but it hasn't been ratified yet. It is already, but not yet. I picked Reagan's inauguration because I figured that'd be the least offensive to anybody. there's the New Covenant. The New Covenant really slots in closely with the Mosaic Covenant. It's outlined in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, where God declares his intention to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and Judah, different from the law. This is further explained in Hebrews 8:8 through 13, which quotes Jeremiah and highlights that the new covenant will involve God's laws being written on people's hearts. He says in First Corinthians 11:23 that it's understood as a representation of the new covenant in Christ's blood, and the sign of the new covenant is the Lord's Supper. Scripture says, "I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my prophets." So in the past, it's the covenants. In this present, and we're going to talk a lot more of this as we dig into Zechariah and Romans, there is a spiritual hardening. Israel will be called to be jealous of the Gentiles. There are, and maybe still, some anti-Judaic sentiments that are present now. In the future, there will be tribulation. There will be the grafting in of the 144,000 again. There will be the millennial kingdom, and then, praise God, the eternal state. So open up your Bibles to Zechariah. It's two books to the left of Matthew. I want to introduce you to Zechariah, and I exhort you that this book clearly shows that there is a distinct future for Israel. No study of eschatology or end times is really complete without a good understanding and grasp of the book of Zechariah. I would argue that this is a book primarily about Jesus, and it looks at the end times and the future. Zechariah means literally Yahweh remembers. This summarizes the Lord's message in this book. The Lord has remembered his covenant with Israel and plans to restore the fortunes to his people. This is a prophecy that came in the post-exilic Israel after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. The people returned to find Jerusalem destroyed, and Zechariah receives a prophecy to encourage the weary people. And one thing I would just point out to you is it's Zechariah spelt with an E, not with an A. So we're going to take a jet tour through the book of Zechariah. And my jet tour is going to look more like that. But I would point out that, and John, I credit this to John Neal, there are near applications of Zechariah and there are far applications of Zechariah. So if it's like if you're standing in the hills, if you're at the bottom of the hill, you may see the hill right in front of you, but you may not see the mountain in the future. So it's both near and far applications of Zechariah. So the things that I'm going to talk about from Zechariah, they're applicable in the short term for the Babylonian captivity, but they also do have eschatologic ramifications. So the people have just moved back from the exile, and the book starts with comforting words. And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So Jesus offers comfort. Just a couple of things about the prophecies. Zechariah upholds the promise that Jesus will come mounted on a colt, humble, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah 11:12 says, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out my wages, 30 pieces of silver. Who does that refer to? Right. Zechariah 12. You talk about God is going to strengthen Jerusalem in light of its opposition. He compares it to a heavy stone. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. The inhabitants of Jerusalem have strength through the Lord their host, their God. So God is going to strengthen their Jerusalem and strengthen Jerusalem. And remember, my point here is to point out that God is going to keep his promises to Israel. And we're just going to keep hitting on this over and over and over again. And then there's a prize. You see here, you see reference to the cross. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him who they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. You see reference in Zechariah from the remnant. You see, I put a third. In the whole land, declares the Lord, two-thirds shall be cut off and perish, and one-third shall be left alive. And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So there is a remnant who will call upon the Lord. 14:1, behold, a day is coming for the Lord. And I would point out that you distinguish between a day of the Lord, which is judgment, and the day for the Lord, which is going to be his eternal reign, or his reign on earth, and then subsequently his eternal reign. So looking for a future kingdom here on earth, where Jesus will literally reign for 1,000 years. Every reference in the New Testament for the kingdom of God places it in the future, not in the present. The ascension was the inauguration of the king to come. Like I said, the kingdom is already, but not yet. And we see that the reign is in the future in Acts, at Jesus' ascension. The kingdom is in the future. When they had come together, they asked Jesus, the disciples or the apostles said, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And what does he say? It's not for me to know or to share with you. So to support this notion of already, not yet, when the disciples ask if the kingdom is now, he deflects that answer. This Jesus was taken up into heaven, will come down in the same way that you saw him go up into heaven. Zechariah 14:7-9, clearly looking to the future, says that, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one, and his name will be one. So there lands my jet tour. We're going to leave our planes behind, and we're going to now dig into chapter 8. So turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 8, and we're going to, for the most part, go verse by verse through that. We're going to hike through chapter 8. We're going to hike through chapter 8. This chapter resounds with the glorious hope of Jesus' future kingdom. It's one of hope, peace, promise, and population. And so let's dig in. These are slides that we took last summer. We hiked Mount Sinai in Egypt. And you leave to hike at like 1 in the morning. So you'll see a few of those as we hike through Zechariah. So open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 8. You'll notice that there's just multiple references where it says, thus says the Lord of hosts. No ambiguity. If there's going to be a future kingdom from Israel, I would argue that this is proven in Zechariah chapter 8. So going verse by verse. And the word of the Lord came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Zion with great jealousy, and I'm jealous for her with great wrath. And the word for jealous really means love. Jealousy here does not deal with envy, but with love. It's like a husband appropriately jealous for his wife. He's not only jealous with love, but with a love that is prepared to unleash wrath against Israel's enemies. One of the most important verses, and this is another one of the slides where we could pack up and go home. Zechariah 8:3. Thus says the Lord, I have returned to Zion and will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem shall be called the faithful city and the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. This statement, of course, focuses on the abiding presence of the Lord in the millennial kingdom. Have returned, he says. The Lord says, I have returned to Zion. Where did the Lord go? Ezekiel 10:18, when the glory of the God departed from Jerusalem. And now he's going to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Dwell means to abide with, dwell with, tabernacle with. It's like Adam and Eve when God walked with man in the cool of day. With the return of the Lord, the city will become a city of truth and a faithful city. So very clear that the Lord is going to reign and be present in Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall sit again in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a staff in hand because of the great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in the streets. The millennial kingdom will have a pervasive peace such that old men and women and children can sit and play safely in the streets. Is that present now? I don't think so. So, the unrest even amongst modern Israel, you know, they want the hostages back. I'm not condoning one side or the other here, but there is definitely unrest. And I would point out, if the modern-day Israel basically got obliterated in a military conflict, the promises to God still withhold. So that's an important distinction. So thus says the Lord of hosts, this is a more difficult verse, thus says the Lord of hosts, if it is marvelous or too difficult, ALSV says, in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, should it be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of hosts. I think it's almost like a little bit of hyperbole here that God's saying, look, you may not see that this is ever possible. Like, do we look in at the history of Israel now and we say, is it ever possible that there would be peace in Jerusalem? And this verse says, we may not see it, but is that something that's outside of God's purview to do that? The answer is no. The Lord is able. Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them to dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. So is God going to bring Israel back to Jerusalem? I think it's pretty clear. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and in righteousness. I will save my people, Scripture says. There's no ambiguity. There's no uncertainty. It will happen. From the east and from the west, from all corners of the world, folks will be saved and gathered together in Jerusalem. They shall be my people, and I will be their God in faithfulness and righteousness. This is the pinnacle of God's relationship with Israel. My people, of course, refers to the elect of Israel and the remnant. So an action point here. Thus says the Lord of hosts, verse 9, let your hands be strong, you in those days who have been hearing these words from the mouth of the prophets, who are present on that day from the foundation of the house of the Lord of hosts was laid, that the temple might be built. So given these promises that God is jealous, God loves his people, he dwells among his people, he promises peace, he offers salvation, what are they to do? They're to let their hands be strong and not sit idly by waiting. Instead, work hard. Listen to the mouths of the prophets, sit under expository preaching and teaching, and boldly proclaim the gospel. We can boldly proclaim the Jewish people and the people of Israel. Groups like Celebrate Messiah that do that, but you are called to boldly proclaim the gospel to Jewish people. Moving on. For before those days there was no wage for man, or any wage for beast, neither was there any safety from the foe. For him who went out or came in, for I set every man against his neighbor, but now I will not deal with the remnant of his people as I did in the former days, declares the Lord of hosts. So, you know, there's no safety in the present day, and we saw that in the attacks of October 7th, that there was no safety. But looking in the future, for there shall be a sowing of peace. The vine shall give its fruit, and the ground shall give its produce, and the heavens shall give their due, and I will cause the remnant of this people to possess all of these things. So this is great news. And as you have been a byword of cursing among the nations, O house of Judah and house of Israel, so I will save you, and you shall be a blessing. Fear not, but let your hands be strong. So again, you see, byword of cursing among the nations, they are called to fear not and let their hands be strong. Again, so I have purposed for you in those days to bring good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Fear not. These are the things that you shall do. You shall speak truth to one another, render in your gates judgments that are true, and make for peace. Do not devise evil in your hearts against one another, and love no false oath. For all these things I hate, declares the Lord. So, speak truth to one another, render true judgments, make for peace, maybe not necessarily compromise, but make for peace. Do not devise evil, and love no false oath. We're halfway up the mountain. We finished Zechariah chapter 8. Still hiking. 3 in the morning. Got more to go. All right. So continuing. Now turn your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 14. We're going to bang through that. I'll start by reading verses 1 through 8. The highlight of this, of course, is Jesus' second coming. Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses plundered, and the women raped. Half of the city shall go out into exile, but the rest of the people should not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on the day of battle. On that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, praise God, that lies before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by the very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. And you shall flee to the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach to Azal. And as you flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah, then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. On that day there shall be no light, cold, or frost. This shall be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day or night, but at evening time there shall be light. On that day the living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the east and to the west. So halfway through Zechariah 14 now, we're here. We're at the final battle of Armageddon, the second coming of Jesus and the millennial kingdom, which I assert and the church proclaims is the literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, well, with the church, while Satan is bound. Sin is still presently restrained, but is present. So the premillennial view is that Christ will return to reign 1,000 years, literally on earth, from Jerusalem. And this is in contrast to amillennialism, which states that the millennium of Revelation 20 is being experienced now, and that Christ is ruling from heaven now, and that undoes my already but not yet paradigm. Somewhat confusingly, amillennials do not believe, they don't believe in no millennium, as the name would apply, but they believe that the millennium is being realized now. Postmillennialism states that we're in the millennial period between the first and second coming, but that the kingdom will start small and will grow until a largely Christianized world will usher in the new kingdom. And that's where you say, oh, we've got to have Christians in politics and leaders and that type of thing. So to look at the revelation, the millennium, you know, I argue that it's pretty clear in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 3. Scripture says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hands the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him," what? "For 1,000 years. And threw him into a pit, and shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. And after that, he must be released for a little while." When I was doing my doctrinal, my elder interview, where they examine you for doctrine, they asked, "What do you believe?" And I said, "Well, Revelation 20 says I believe in a literal 1,000 years. But I said, the Bible does also teach post-millennialism after Roman Revelation chapter 20. So that was a joke. So there is a literal 1,000 years. So digging into Revelation, Zechariah 9:14, "And the Lord will be over all the earth. On that day, the Lord will be one and his name one." So that's the ESV translated. It's the LSV, the Legacy Standard Version, which is similar to the NASB, translates this verse, "And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one and his name one." So the Lord will be king. He will rule exclusively. There'll be no other religions. There'll be no other rulers. Why is this important? Why is Yahweh important? You see Pastor Jesse, Dan, Ryan, you know, they all insert Yahweh when they're reading the ESV. Where does God reveal his name to his people? It's in Exodus 3:13 to Moses, where he says, "I am who I am." In effect, the Lord says, "Before you concern yourself with my name and compare me to other false gods, just know that I am." It sets himself apart from all the other gods, the Egyptian, the pagan gods, and it's translated Lord in all caps in English. This name occurs more than 6,800 times in the Old Testament. This name characterizes the essence of who God is and how he wants to be known. And it says here, "And Yahweh will be king over all the earth. In that day, Yahweh will be the only one and his name one." That Yahweh will be king is a fulfillment of God's agenda throughout all of history and his promises to Israel. Not just king, but king what? Over all the earth, right? One king over the entire earth. All dominion, ruling over everything. He will be the only one. There will be no other competing or striving religions. There'll be no other gods. Hearkening back to the Shema, "Hear, O God, the Lord is one." Chapter 14, verses 10 through 20, talk about the change in the topography, the access for offerings, elimination of the Canaanites. For time, I'm going to skip over that, and you can study that on your own. But we'll jump up to verse 20. "And on that day there should be a scribe inscribed on the bells of the horses, 'Holy to the Lord.' And the pots in the house shall be to the Lord as bowls before the altar." So this is the 17th appearance of the term "on that day" in Zechariah. In the millennium, Christ will be perfectly worshipped in the mundane. There will be bells on horses that say, "Holy to the Lord." The pots in your house, the Tupperware in your house, will be holy bowls before the altar of the Lord. "And every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holy to the Lord of hosts, so that all who sacrifice may come and take of them and boil the meat of the sacrifice in them, and there shall be no longer a traitor in the house of the Lord on that day." Right? Remember, Jesus overturned the traitors in the temple. So what's up with the sacrifice in the temple here? I thought this was pretty interesting, and I want to share this with you. In the millennium, there will be a temple. And there will be temple worship. In the millennium, the millennial temple will actually be the fourth temple. This takes a little bit of mental gymnastics here. Solomon built the first temple. That was destroyed by the Chaldeans. The second temple was built by Zerubbabel after the Babylonian captivity. This is the temple that Jesus ministered in. That temple got destroyed. The next temple, the third temple, is implied in the sense that the Antichrist will be worshipped in the temple, and then that temple gets destroyed. And then that temple, because you know that temple gets destroyed because the scripture says that temple is made desolate with abomination. So the millennial temple, you know, cartoon of it, is referenced in Ezekiel 40, where he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There will be sacrifices, but such that they look back on the atoning work of Christ on the cross, much like we do communion in remembrance of his death and resurrection. The temple will be present in the millennium, but not in the eternal kingdom. Revelations 21:22 specifically says, and I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. So, a little interesting fact there. So, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to Yahweh of the hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. There shall be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of Yahweh of hosts in that day. The Canaanite refers to spiritually and morally unclean people. They will be no more. So, in the millennium, the Lord will reign supremely and exclusively. Nothing will be devoted to destruction. There will be judgment of the enemies with plague, confusion in Judah. There will be one religion. There will be judgment on those who don't worship. All things will be consecrated unto the Lord. There will be no more secular and sacred, and there will be no more Canaanite. So we've reached to the pinnacle, to the top of Mount Sinai, but we've reached the end of our discussion in Zechariah. This is the first time I've given a lecture that it's two packets. But we're going to make a transition now. And continuing to argue, the question is will God keep his promises to Israel? So to that effect, we go to Italy, go to Rome, Book of Romans, chapter 11. And we need some transportation because we've flown the jet plane, we've hiked, so how about a Ferrari? All right, so Book of Romans. Romans has been referred to as the Mount Everest of Paul's epistles, that Romans encompasses all the points. It's like the hub of a wheel, and all other, Paul's other epistles just further elaborate on what's being done in Romans. In our ABF class, we studied Zechariah, and we studied Romans, and I think that's how I got this assignment, because I think I got answers to questions I didn't even know I had. But Romans is the definitive epistle for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It was penned to believers in Rome, which at that time comprised both Jewish believers and Gentile believers. So the question the book of Romans is asking is, how are Jewish and Gentile believers supposed to get along in Rome? So how to live together? And so, there's Mount Everest. Okay. So understanding the Lord's everlasting promises to Israel and why they matter. And the definitive text is Romans chapter 11. I would encourage you to turn your Bibles to there. So I asked them, Paul says, has God rejected his people? Pretty blunt, clear question. And he answers it, what does he say? By no means, right? I mean, pretty definitive, clear scripture that there is a promise. Israel is not rejected. Israel is not replaced by the church. God has not rejected his people. And Paul at first appeals to his Jewishness by saying, for I myself, referring to himself, am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So Paul is arguing that he is an Israelite. He's been saved. He receives the promises of God. He appeals to his heritage as an Israelite, as a descendant of Abraham and in the tribe of Benjamin. Paul uses himself as an example of God not rejecting Israel, as he himself, of course, is a Jew. Philippians 3:5 says that Paul was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. Paul himself, a Jewish Christian, is living evidence that God is not abandoned by his people Israel.
Jews like Paul are continuing to be saved and to experience the blessings God promised to his people. So the first example that God keeps his promise is Paul's apostle, Paul's life. We all know Jewish people. I can see some out here that have been saved. So God has not rejected his people who he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? So God has not rejected his people, right? His elect, whom he foreknew. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Foreknown, of course, implies God's election. So Paul, the true Bible expositor, references Elijah. So, Lord, they have killed your prophets, and they have demolished your altars, and I am alone left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And so this is a reference to 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19:14, Elijah, he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. And I, even I alone, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. 19:18 says, the Lord says, yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So, there's a remnant, and the 1 Kings text is a seminal verse of the remnant in the Old Testament. It contrasts the apparent hopeless state of Israel compared to God's assurance of his elect. The remnant had not necessarily kept themselves for God, but God has kept himself for them. God always has a remnant. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. So Paul contrasts the Old Testament with his present time in the letters to Romans, that there is a remnant who is chosen by grace. So technically the remnant here is Jews who will be saved. This is a great verse, Romans 11:6. For if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Amen. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What does that verse remind you guys of? Ephesians 2:8, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. So what then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. The elect attained it. What did they attain? What did the elect attain? They attained righteousness. How did they get righteousness? They got righteousness by grace through faith in Christ. And this is what is promised for the Jewish people. Israel was seeking to follow the law and not receiving God's righteousness imputed by faith alone. So the Jews earnestly sought. So they sought, but they just sought in the wrong place. And that will change. So as it is written, this is pretty cool. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. So this is present time. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And this is really fascinating. This verse is actually a combination of two verses that are cut and spliced and put together. And those two verses are Isaiah 29:10, representing the prophets, and Deuteronomy 29:4, which represents the law. Isaiah 29:10 says, for the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads. So there's a blindness, there's a hardening that's going on right now with God's elect in Israel. Deuteronomy says, but to this day the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear. So the present day plan of God from the prophets and the law is evident here. So I asked, did they stumble in order that they might fall? And Paul responds, by no means. Rather, through their trespasses, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. So this is a general theme. They here are the Israelites. They stumbled, and I call that the euphemism of the lifetime, over Jesus. They failed to recognize him as Messiah. They failed to listen to him. They failed to believe in him. They even crucified him for his proclamation of being King of the Jews. So you see the relationship to the Gentiles. And I've been thinking about this concept of stumbled. You know, they stumbled. They missed Christ. They clung to salvation by works alone, not by faith in Christ alone. Is it a temporary stumble, or is it a fall so big that you can't get up? This is the providence of God. It's part of his great plan to bring salvation. And I was interested, you know, Mel Gibson's movie, The Passion of the Christ, Jewish leaders got really upset about this because they claimed that it was painting an unfair picture of how Jews received Jesus when he walked on earth and when they crucified him. So now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentile, how much more would their full inclusion mean? Why has there been a hardening? Why has there been a hardening? There's been a hardening so that salvation can come to the Gentiles and then ultimately come back to the Jews. Paul writes here, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles, insomuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order that somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as the first fruit is holy, so is the whole lump, and if the root is holy, so are the branches." So life from the death, it's spiritual life, not resurrection life. "But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now in the nourishing root of the olive tree," so we see grafting in, "but if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree," this is important action point for Gentile believers at Emmanuel Bible Church, "do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root who supports you." Praise God. "Then you will say, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear." So the second point here is do not become arrogant or proud, but fear. We have nothing that we have not been given. We did nothing to deserve our salvation. Specifically, it is specifically given that we are wild olive shoots that depend on the firm, nourishing roots of the olive tree. It is impossible, or we cannot be arrogant or proud around the Israelites, and we must evangelize them. "For God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you." And this past section of Scripture is dealing with Israel and Gentile nations, not specific individuals. So when we discuss that we're in the time of the Gentiles, that doesn't mean that no Jews can be saved now. Conversely, the time of the Gentiles does not mean that every Gentile will be saved. So does this mean you can lose your salvation? I would quote Paul and say, by no means. Talking in general terms of people groups. God did not spare the branches. That doesn't mean that individual Jews can't be saved. And we've already talked about that. So note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I argue that there is a future for Israel. We see this kindness and severity of God. God does not have emotions like we do, in the sense that emotions are fleeting or reactive. This is the doctrine of impassibility. This describes the belief that God is not subject to the same kind of emotional changes that humans experience. It doesn't mean that God lacks all emotions, but rather that his emotions are not caused by external factors or subject to change. God is unchanging, so that at the same time, he's both kind and severe. John Piper writes that the purpose of the severity is to drive us to kindness, and kindness to those who abide, and severity to all who fall. And you, of course, see this in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus was kind by sharing the gospel and proclaiming himself as king, but also severe in the sense that he calls judgment on them and receives judgment. And, of course, the ultimate manifestation of the kindness and severity of God, of course, was Jesus' crucifixion, right? Severe, but at the same time, the ultimate gift of kindness to us. So, coming towards the end here, Romans 11, lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel. So, a hardness, a jealousy, and now we see a partial hardening until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Again, another present day reference. You know, there's a lot here. He starts out, lest you be wise in your own sights. This is just calling us to avoid spiritual pride. When the Bible references a mystery, it usually means something that was hidden previously that's now disclosed. And that, of course, is specifically the Gentiles would be part of God's salvation plan. The partial hardening here, partial means for a finite period of time. Finite period of time. And that finite period of time is when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the hardening will last until the last of the Gentiles has come in. And in this day, all Israel will be saved. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Through the partial hardening, Israel, the elect, will be saved. This mirrors Zechariah, that they will be my people and I will be their God. As regards the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But as regards election, they are beloved for the sake of their forefathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you were at one time disobedient to God, but now have received mercy because of their disobedience, so they too have been disobedient in order that the mercy shown to you, that they may now receive mercy. For God has consigned all to disobedience, that he may have mercy on all. So the gospel, they don't believe it now, but they are elect, and God's call is irrevocable. God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. So just like we were dead in our sins and condemned, God extended mercy to us, or to me, by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. So it will be with Israel in the future. There are no special plans. All can be justified by faith alone. All are consigned to disobedience such that the Lord is glorified. And the response to that is merely, oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways, how unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So we reach the finish line. I like to say, promises made, promises kept. And you guys have been wondering about the prize. If you believe what I say, you can call yourselves a premillennial dispensationalist now. I was amazed that I could get through 110 slides in an hour. I do want to just read something that Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote. I hope I have it all here. to summarize Romans 11, and I think it helps. The Apostle Paul begins by stating his theme in verses 11 and 12. His theme is that the rejection of Israel is not final. Paul asks if Israel has stumbled so as to fall completely and irreversibly. He answers, God forbid, this is impossible. Paul says that Israel only stumbled temporarily, not fallen irreversibly. Paul gives a threefold answer as to why Israel has stumbled. It has happened so that salvation may come to the Gentiles. It has provoked Israel to jealousy and emulation of the Gentiles' blessings. It would ultimately bring Israel as a nation to believe the gospel. The gospel produced blessing in the Gentiles, provoking Israel's jealousy. Israel's jealousy will ultimately bring them to believe the gospel. There is a circle. Israel rejects the gospel. It goes to the Gentiles. Gentiles are blessed. Israel is provoked to jealousy. Israel believes. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 32, saying that God will provoke Israel to jealousy through those who are not a nation. Paul says that jealousy and emulation are the same thing. Jealousy is negative but leads to emulation. So individual Jews have been provoked to jealousy, but Paul looks ahead to the nation as a whole being provoked. The stumbling of Israel allows the gospel to go to the Gentiles, which will ultimately bring the gospel back. So I think that's pretty clear. Martin Jones does a good job that. Of course, he has like a 1,000-volume commentary on Romans. We've got a couple minutes. I'll do my best to answer questions or entertain comments. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah. Israel has taken actions against Christians in other countries and stuff. He's trying to use it as an argument to not currently support Israel.
Yeah.
I guess what you're saying is that no matter what the promise holds true, no matter what the current government does.
So I don't think Scripture says that we are to support the people of Israel, knowing that there is a body of elect among them. I don't think it just gives us a blank check to support everything that Israel does politically or geopolitically. There are others in this room that are more learned in that area. But I think there is a distinction between Netanyahu and the nation, the geopolitical nation of Israel, and the Israel that's referred to in Scripture, which is the Israel of God. And this is where it's difficult because, we all love Israel, but it's difficult. You've got to think that if Iran or some other country just were to just obliterate Israel, that wouldn't be the first time that the people of the Israelites have been obliterated. But these promises will still stand true. It certainly looks like we're approaching end times. You can see prophecy in geopolitical movement, but I can't tell you that for sure. Does anybody else have an answer to that that might be more clear? Yes, ma'am. I don't know. I mean, Christians are persecuted everywhere, right? They killed Messiah. I mean, you can imagine in modern day Israel, there's probably Christians that are overlooked for jobs and promotions and, making it difficult to worship on Sunday and in that way.
When they come up to you in the diamond store and whisper, I'm a Christian. You know, there's some reason why they're whispering,
right?
Christian, and not right. Shouting it out for the whole story.
Well, I mean, in Gaza Strip, terrible on both sides, right? You've got unbelievers on both sides of that conflict. You do have Christians or professing Christians in Gaza. I mean, that's probably where the largest population of Christians are in that area. Yes, ma'am.
The word jealousy comes up a lot, and I keep hearing that. And I believe the word, even though I don't understand it,
yeah.
I don't see Israel being jealous of Gentiles.
Yeah.
What is?
Yeah. I mean, I broached that when I taught this in ABF. I mean, that's difficult because, you have the largest number of Nobel Peace Prize winners in Israel. They've got a mighty military, So a jealousy in the way that we see that. I don't see that, but I think in the future, perhaps during the tribulation, So after the rapture of the church, you'll see tribulation, and people, the God's elect will be jealous that they didn't know, believe sooner and could avoid that tribulation. Yes, sir.
You mentioned a point in time when the fullness of Gentiles is brought in.
Yes.
Where does that fit in your timeline of the end time?
Well, the fullness of Israel would have to come. I guess that's what ushers in the rapture, I believe. So I think it comes in before the rapture. Right. That was the question. The question was, when is the last Gentile saved? What happens? And I think it's that's the day the rapture comes. You know, our job is to proclaim the gospel to Jew, Gentile, believer, non-believer, to usher in that time where the gospel goes to every corner of the earth. I mean, that's the Great Commission, to Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the world. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the end of the world. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. Yeah, no, you're right. So they have the scriptures like we do. I think it was just so foreign, like to Puritan, like you say, why were all the, why Puritans are often associated with amillennialism. And we love the Puritans' writings and their discourses on holiness are, you know, without parallel. But I just think it was so foreign to them that there would be a regathering. You know, at least we kind of have a grid, like there is a nation of Israel. You know, it's smaller than the nation in the future, but we kind of can see like how those things fit, whereas I think it was just so foreign for them at that time. But certainly the Holy Spirit can illuminate the scriptures. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
When it says all Israel will be saved, is that only those who make it through the tribulation, groups of remnant will be saved?
It's the God's,
all of them individually be saved?
God's elect. Right. No one will fall, and no one from God's elect will slip out of his hand. Yeah. Okay. Dear God, we thank you for this time. Lord, we just covered a lot of scripture, and some of these topics are difficult. Lord, we just pray that your word would go forth. We do pray for that day when there'll be peace in Israel. We pray that you would give us boldness to proclaim the gospel. We pray that you would make our minds think clearly about the end times. In Jesus' name, amen.